Today we come to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6, incidents in the life of Elisha which have their lessons for us, or certain principles from which we can learn. I'll read from verse 8. 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning at verse 8. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him." And it was told him, saying, "Surely he is in Dothan." Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. The true cause of the king's discomfiture was Elisha the prophet. There is the truth in what his servant said in verse 12. Elisha the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. That throws light on a statement that Solomon made in Ecclesiastes chapter 10. In Ecclesiastes chapter 10, he warns us against harboring evil, vengeful thoughts. Chapter 10 and verse 20. Do not curse the king, even in your thought. Do not curse the rich, even in your bedroom. For a bird of the air may carry your voice, and a bird in flight may tell the matter, or that which has wings will tell the matter. God has his intelligencers, that's what Solomon is saying, and they report all that we speak in our minds even. So we find that we have to be very careful over our thought life. The king then said, "Go and see where he is." And when he found out he was in Dothan, he sought to fetch him by brute force if necessary from the city of Dothan, which was not far from the city of Samaria. Perhaps a great host to avert failure. In the case of Ahaziah, the king of Israel, the brother of this one that was now king, he had sent 50 men to try and arrest Elijah, and he failed. He sent another 50 and he failed again. So now this king of Syria decided he wasn't going to take any chances. He was going to send a great host. And even that didn't work. So later on in this chapter we find he takes all his army. If small detachment won't work, let's take everybody. Well, he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Now here's the servant of the man of God. It's no longer Gehazi. He arose early and went out, and there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. They came down by night. Elisha knew all about it, but it didn't bother him. It didn't rob him of his good night's sleep. But we find the servant was not used to this kind of thing. He was not used to this kind of pressure, to this kind of exigency. And therefore he said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Elisha had the same spirit as David, king of Israel. David, king of Israel, in Psalm 27 says this, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. But that confidence is not won in a day. That is where David arrived. This young man was almost at the beginning of the road, and therefore we can empathize with him when he says, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" But as you and I walk with God, we experience his deliverances over and over again, and as the poet puts it, things that once were wild alarms cannot now disturb my rest. You will find this in your walk. Now, this young man needed to get there. He wasn't there yet. So Elisha came to his rescue in verse 16. So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The man of faith doesn't need to see all the time. He knows. This young man needed to see to bolster up his faith. And he found that there was protection for the servant of God that vastly outnumbered those that were against him. The Lord Yeshua said the same to Peter when Peter tried to defend him in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Do you not think that I could pray to my Father and he would presently send me more than 12 legions of angels?" So we come across this wonderful truth in the Word of God that we find in Psalm 34, also written by David and written from his own experience. In Psalm 34, verse 7 and 8, "The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." David had many trials of his faith, but he also learned to trust God. And in that psalm, he's speaking of one who has tasted and seen that God is good and that the man who trusts in him is blessed. A prayer of compassion from Elisha. "Lord, I pray, open his eyes." The Lord Yeshua said to his disciples also, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see." The mountain was full of more of those good angels surrounding. And now we come to a puzzling action by Elisha. Verse 18. "So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, 'Strike this people, I pray, with blindness.' And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now Elisha said to them, 'This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek.' But he led them to Samaria." A prayer not only that God would open the eyes of his servant, but that he would shut the eyes of his enemies, all with one purpose in mind, that he might divert them from their hostile purpose and overcome evil with good. That was his purpose in what he did. When they came down to get him, he prayed that God might smite them with blindness. The blindness, sanverim in Hebrew, doesn't mean total visual loss of visual power. It doesn't mean that they had no vision. What it means is they had no perception. Their perception was thwarted. It was like that in the days of Lot, when the angels rescued Lot, who was about to be assaulted by the men of Sodom. They pulled him in and shut the door, and they struck the men of Sodom with blindness so that they wearied themselves to find the door. "It was here one moment. Where is it gone?" That kind of thing. They could not see where the door was. There's a passage in Job chapter 5 that speaks about this very thing. It's so eloquent, it's worth sharing. Job chapter 5. Here is Eliphaz, the friend of Job, speaking to Job and encouraging him. Job chapter 5 from verse 12 to 16. He frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands cannot carry out their plans. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the cunning comes quickly upon them. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope at noontime as in the night. But he saves the needy from the sword, from the mouth of the mighty, and from their hand. So the poor have hope, and injustice shuts her mouth. Isn't that exactly what God is doing here? Withholding the Syrians from their hostile purpose and overcoming their evil intentions, bestowing good upon them. It was in order to do them good, and it was a temporary blindness that was imposed upon them. The Lord did the same with his two disciples that were walking on the road to Emmaus. Their eyes, the Bible says, were holden that he should not know them. That is, here was Yeshua walking with them and talking with them, and they were looking at him, but they didn't know it was the Lord until he had finished something he needed to do in their hearts and in their lives. They were stumbling. They were beginning now to waver in their faith. The way he reasserted their faith was not by immediately showing himself to them, but by re-establishing their faith in his word. First of all, he said, "Ought not Messiah to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's what needed to be done, first of all. What the Lord was doing was to show that our faith must not be based primarily on experience, but on the word of God, on the truth of God. That is the bedrock of our faith. Experience is a handmaid to revelation. So we find that Elisha was doing something similar here. He needed to teach these Syrians a lesson, how he overcame their hostility with kindness. Now, when he said to them, the Syrians came down to him. It sounds as though Elisha went out of the city to meet him. And he prayed to the Lord, and then he said to them in verse 19, without them asking him, they had not asked him a thing yet, but it was a deliberate ambiguity. What he was saying is, you're on the wrong road now. Because if you follow this route you're taking, you won't find the one you're looking at. He's no longer in this city. He's not in this city. That was true too. He was out of it. He had gone to encounter them. So he said to them, follow me and I will lead you to the man whom you shall seek. A deliberate ambiguity, a temporary ambiguity. Later on, the whole ambiguity was taken away. Samuel was instructed by God to choose a king to replace Saul from the sons of Jesse. Samuel protested to the Lord and he said, but if Saul hears of it, he will kill me. So the Lord told him, just say, I have come to do sacrifice, which was what he was going to do. Because we find that he called Jesse and his sons to the sacrifice. You don't have to tell everything all at once. That's the lesson you and I learn. Eventually you do, but you have to be careful when you say it. A fool, says the book of Proverbs 29, verse 10 and 11, a fool utters all his mind, but a wise man keeps it in till afterwards. That's Proverbs 29:11. Proverbs 29:10 seems to apply to the situation that Elisha faces. The bloodthirsty hate the blameless, but the upright seek his well-being. The bloodthirsty was seeking the blameless Elisha to take him hostage to Damascus. Elisha returns, Elisha's the upright man who seeks their well-being, and by doing so, he overcomes their hostility. Well, he led them to Samaria, and he certainly did bring them to the man they sought. Verse 20, so it was when they had come to Samaria that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes and they saw, and there they were inside Samaria. Those who wanted to carry Elisha captive to Damascus find themselves captive in Samaria. The king of Israel was delighted. He had them in his clutches. And we read in verse 21, now when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? But he answered, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. He calls Elisha my father. Not long after this, it's in the same chapter, he wants to take off Elisha's head. He wants to behead Elisha. So much for the fawning flattery of the world. One moment they're caressing, the next moment they're kicking you. So you cannot expect anything else from the world. A title of respect, very transient, discarded in adversity. He wanted so much to smite them. As Saul, king of Israel, said to David, if a man gets his enemy, will he let him go away? Saul said to David, you have requited me good this day. David had Saul in his power. He could have killed him if he wanted to, but David let him go. And Elisha says the same thing here. Give them, they are God's captives, they are not yours. You didn't capture them. And anyway, if you had captured them yourself, you would not execute your prisoners. They were God's captives, not his. Set bread before them, overcoming evil with good. Proverbs 25, verse 21 and 22 shows us a principle that Elisha endorsed and which Messiah himself taught. Proverbs 25, verse 21 and 22. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. We are to do good to those that hate us, to pray for those that despitefully use us and persecute us. Set bread before them. Verse 23, then he prepared a great feast for them, and after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master, probably disarmed. He probably disarmed them, then sent them home. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. Elisha overcame evil with good. They certainly did find Elisha, they found him in Samaria, but instead of taking him captive, they went home without him. A similar incident to that is found in John chapter 7, where the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to arrest the Lord Yeshua. 32, first of all. John 7, verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. But after the Lord had spoken to them, we read in verse 44, now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." They could not lay hands on him. No more raiders. They were probably ashamed of trying to raid again, ashamed of being caught again as well. Interesting that in the case of those that were sent to arrest Elijah, fire came down from heaven and devoured them. But in the case of this Syrian detachment that was sent to arrest Elisha, coals of fire, metaphorically speaking, upon their heads. What was the difference? Why was God more severe with those Israelite soldiers than he was with the Syrian soldiers? And the answer is, the Israelite soldiers knew a lot more. Their responsibility was that much greater, and therefore the punishment was greater. The next incident we come across is now all-out war. The king of Syria says, "Well, this time I'm going to make it all-out war." Verse 24. "And it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria." Here's a case of biting the hand that fed him. Jehoram, the king of Israel, had let them go, given them plenty of food, and sent them on their way in peace. And what is his response? To come down and make war. That was the wise mercy of Jehoram was abused, but it was also the unwise mercy of Jehoram's father, Ahab. If we go back to 1 Kings chapter 20, we find the whole cause of this problem. The Lord had said to his people when they were conquering the land of Canaan, "You must drive out the inhabitants of this land. You must utterly destroy them, or they will be thorns in your sides. They will be pricks in your eyes." It was the same with Ahab and the king of Syria. 1 Kings 20 verse 29. "And they encamped opposite each other for 7 days," that is, Israel versus Syria. "So it was that on the seventh day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in one day. But the rest fled to Aphek into the city. Then a wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left, and Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city, into an inner chamber. Then his servant said to him, 'Look now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings.' And they suggested that they go and show every sign of penitence to the king of Syria, the king of Israel." Verse 32, "So they wore sackcloth around their waists and put ropes around their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, 'Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live.' And he said, 'Is he still alive? He is my brother.'" That was an unwise mercy. And a prophet came to him in verse 40, 42 of the same chapter, 1 Kings 20, verse 42. The prophet said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people." Here was the bitter fruit that we read about now. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24. "And it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria." All out war against Israel. Elisha was in the siege too. He was being besieged with the rest, and he was starving with the rest. Verse 25, "And there was a great famine in Samaria, and indeed they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and 1/4 of a cab of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver." A cab here is a measure that contains 2 pints or just over 1 liter. A quarter of that would be half a pint, Why would they want to eat dove droppings? Because doves ate grain and seeds. Might be even in those droppings they would have something, some seeds, to stave off their hunger and their starvation. A donkey was an unclean animal, but here we find a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver. It boggles the mind, doesn't it? Verse 26. Then as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." Now here's the king. Here's the king's response. It's obvious that the woman had no other court of appeal but the king. And he said, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?" The Hebrew text actually reads, "Let not the Lord help you." What was he saying? He was being bitter against God. He was blaming God and saying, "Don't let God help you. Don't ask God to help you. Look what happens when he helps you." It was the same with Job's wife, who said, after he had lost all his belongings, after he had lost all his children, she said to him, "Do you still retain your integrity? Bless God and die." The translation is, "Curse God and die." But the literal translation is, "Bless God and die." In other words, if you want an early death, just keep on blessing God the way you've been doing, and that'll finish you off. In both cases, they're saying, don't mention God's name, because every time you do, something worse happens. That's what he was saying. I can't help you either. From the threshing floor or from the winepress, he's being sarcastic. Then he said to her, then the king said to her, "What is troubling you?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.'" It was an inhuman impulse, but when people are starving, that's what they're reduced to cannibalism. It took place in the siege of Jerusalem in AD 70. When there was starvation in the city of Jerusalem, there was also cannibalism. And this was the curse that God threatened upon his people for their disobedience. In Leviticus chapter 26, verses 27 through 29, the Lord says, "And after all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters." What happened when Israel turned their back upon God is they renounced his protection. They renounced his defense. They would have nothing to do with him. They wanted to live their lives without him. And this was the bitter outcome. And what happened, she says in verse 29, "So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." The pangs of hunger held off for a moment. The result is she was false to her promise. Making a promise in return for something tangible. In Jeremiah chapter 38, and verse 22, Jeremiah is warning the last king of Judah, "Obey, I beg you," he said to the king of Judah, "obey the voice of the Lord your God. If you'll only listen to God, the whole city, all this people will be spared from destruction. The city will not be destroyed. The temple will not be burned to the ground. It all depends on you, your majesty. If you will only obey what God says, submit to Nebuchadnezzar." Verse 23. 21, Jeremiah 38, verse 21. But if you refuse to surrender, this is the word that the Lord has shown me. Now behold, all the women who are left in the king of Judah's house shall be surrendered to the king of Babylon's princes. And those women shall say, your close friends have set upon you and prevailed against you. Your feet have sunk in the mire and they have turned away again. False friends who bring their so-called friend into trouble and then leave them in the lurch. This is what had happened here. The king, we read in verse 30, when the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. And as he passed by on the wall, the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. Like his father Ahab, and equally shallow as far as repentance went. I've tried everything, it hasn't worked. Let's try God. So let me put sackcloth on and let's see if it works. There are people like that. He was no better. He was unable to render judgment for this woman. That's why he tore his clothes. What could he have said to her? Could he have said, well, go and find me this woman and we'll force her to give up her son so that you can kill him and eat him? Could he say that? No, he couldn't. He didn't know what kind of judgment to render. And he was stricken by the horrible, the atrocity that had been committed. And it's obvious that he was also trying to get on the right side of God to rescue him. Now he saw nothing else worked. Ahab too, when Elijah pronounced judgment against him for murdering Naboth, he put sackcloth on his loins and he went softly, but it didn't last. He was back to his old impenitent self. And we find this king too. Our repentance is soon shown by its fruits. Here is the fruits of his repentance. Verse 31. Then he said, God do so to me, and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. It's his fault. Was it really his fault? Today we are faced with a mindset in this Western world where everything that goes wrong is being increasingly laid at the door of the Christian. Every other religion is respected, but more and more the gospel is despised. And we hear voices raised, you've heard them, it's their fault. We can get rid of them, our problems would be solved. That's what's happening in our world today. And it's nothing new. When the ungodly find things going against them, they turn and look for a scapegoat. And the first scapegoat they will look at, they'll choose, is a member of the people of God. When things went bad in Rome, Christianis ad leones, they cried. That means, throw the Christians to the lions, it's their fault. When Rome burned down, Nero blamed the Christians and he had them tortured and murdered in great numbers. That's what this man was doing. So much for his repentance, so much for his sackcloth. He was false. Verse 32, but Elisha was sitting in his house and the elders were sitting with him. And the king sent a man ahead of him, but before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, do you see how this son of a murderer has sent someone to take away my head? He knew very well. Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? And while he was still talking with them, there was the messenger coming down to him. And then the king said, surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? There's another sign of false repentance. Not willing to take delay or denial. What did God have to teach the people? He was seeking to show them that their way, that was their own way, their own disobedience that brought these evils upon their heads. And when God smites, he says, "Hear the rod and he who has appointed it." The king, "Why should I wait for God? I've tried it, it doesn't work." That's the language. Then chapter 7, then Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." So an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, "Look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" And he, Elisha, said, "In fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it." A seah, that's quite a bit. It was a gallon and a half, just over a gallon and a half in measure. All that for a shekel when a donkey's head had been sold for 80 shekels of silver? It seemed incredible plenty. And yet, as we'll find, God willing, next Shabbat, it all came to pass. God's delays are not necessarily denials. God might have said, "Well, if you don't believe me, go on and stew in your own juice." But he didn't. He sent them a promise of plenty, all in order to bring the people to repentance. The Bible says, the goodness of God leads us to repentance. We have to leave it there. The siege, how the siege was lifted, it's found in chapter 7, the whole account, and the lesson we can learn from that. One thing we do know, in spite of all those deliverances that God brought this king, Jehoram, he was not any the better for it. And that was the last time that Elisha spoke to him.